grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, so we're starting in Psalm chapter 9. This psalm is said to be according to the Muthleben, which we have no idea what that means either. It may be a style of music or a reference to a popular song of the day in which this was to be sung in similar manner. It's also possible that this may have been a reference to a victory where justice was meted out by the death of someone's son, since Mehleben is taken to mean the death of the son. That's what the word actually means, but we know what Muthleben means. We just don't know what it means when it says in the style of Muthleben. We're not sure. So, this could still be an unaware prophetic reference to the future justice and redemption, which was procured for us by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, because, the word Muthleben means the death of the son. So it might be in reference, a prophetic reference to Jesus. I don't know. But anyway, as such, the contents of the psalm sets forth God as the judge of all things, which God and justice and all that is really the theme of all the ones we're covering tonight. But this one in particular, God is set forth as the judge of all things, whether it be an individual dispute, whether it be nations or the entire world. Also, he can be depended on to maintain justice, remember the wrongs we suffer, and uphold our just causes. In light of this, David is compelled to maintain a heart of gratitude and express it through mediums such as this psalm, giving voice to God's worthiness of praise. Now, like the unauthored Psalm 107, where those who have been redeemed by the Lord are encouraged to say so, here, David does so in accordance with the first and greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, right? So, verse 1, it says, for the choir director, according to Muthleben, a Davidic psalm, I will thank the Lord with all my heart. I will declare all your wonderful works. I will rejoice and boast about you. I will sing about your name most high. When my enemies retreat, they stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my just cause. You are seated on your throne as a righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have erased their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to eternal ruin. You have uprooted the cities, and the very memory of them has perished. Now, in contradistinction to this, of course, the Bible says that the memory or the memorial of the righteous is blessed, meaning that they are remembered for generations, whereas the wicked, their name perishes. So verse 7 says, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He judges the world with righteousness. He executes judgment on the people with fairness. Now, this word fairness is not in keeping with the concept of fairness in our somewhat backwards society that we're living in today. This is not fairness as is perceived subjectively from the individual, but rather a reference to achieving balance in justice in view of and in keeping with a moral, ethical, and legal standard. Okay, so how do I mete out justice when both parties have been wronged and still do it so that it's moral, just, and legal to make it, you know, as balanced as possible? That's what this fair is talking about. It does not mean that you walk away feeling like you were treated fair, because you can get this kind of fairness and feel like you were totally not treated fair, all right? So you need to understand the word fairness is not in the idea of not feeling slighted. It's in the idea of maintaining justice and ethical legal standards and doing it as balanced as possible, okay, between the parties involved. Now, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Again, and we'll see this as we progress through the Psalms, but it's important that you pay attention to here. He's not saying that God provides a refuge. The Lord himself is the refuge, okay? The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you because you have not abandoned those who seek you, O Lord. So that gives us tremendous confidence, doesn't it? He said, we know that God will not abandon us and he will maintain our cause for those who trust him and those who seek him. Verse 11, sing to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Proclaim his deeds among the people. For the one who seeks an accounting for bloodshed remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me. Consider my affliction at the hand of those who hate me. Lift me up from the gates of death so that I might declare your praises. Again, this is another thing that you'll see all the way through the Psalms, and not just the Psalms, really all the way through Scripture. You'll see a cry out to God, a plea to God for intervention, particularly to intervene lest the person speaking die. And the reason given is so that I might live to give your praises, or for the dead cannot praise you before men, or Moses, coming at it from a different angle, he'd say, Lord, deliver your people, lest the nations think it's because you were unable to deliver them. So do it for your great name, but there's some attribute, some reason attached to it that's usually something along the line of being focused on God, either his great name being withheld, upheld in the eyes of the world, or making sure that I keep on living because the dead can't praise you, that kind of thing, so that it's attached to something like that. But also here he says, be gracious to me, O Lord. Consider my affliction in the hands of those who hate me. Lift me up from the gates of death. I'm sorry, I should have backed up a little bit further. Sing the Lord who dwells in Zion. Proclaim his deeds among the people. For the one who seeks an accounting for bloodshed remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. That's another theme of these Psalms we're reading tonight, Psalms 9 through 14. And that is that though justice sometimes tarries, don't ever fall into the delusion that God's forgotten. He hasn't. He hears you when you cry. He's aware of wrongdoing even before you brought it to his attention. And he's going to right the wrongs. So don't do like we saw with Job, who fell into utter despair to the point where he was actually thinking God was blessing the wicked and judging harshly the righteous, Don't fall into these delusions just because you don't see immediate justice or see justice in a timely fashion according to your subjective calendar, because God remembers you. He'll remember the afflicted. He's not forgotten you. Okay, so that's another theme you're going to see. Psalms 9 through 14. So I pick up in verse, 15. The nations have fallen into the pit they made. Their foot is caught in the net that they have concealed. The Lord has revealed himself. He has executed justice, striking down the wicked by the works of their hands. Now, this is one I meant to look up, and you'll have to forgive me because I forgot to. I got away from me that Hagion. Selah, the word Hagion, I did not look up. I'll have to look that up later, so I'm not really sure what that attaches to. And it may not even appear into some of your translations, I don't know, but in mine it does. Okay. The wicked will return to Sheol, and of course the word Sheol, almost 9.8 times out of 10, is always referring to the grave. There are some times where the word Sheol is used more poetically to mean the realm of the dead, okay? And there's a difference. Is everybody with me? Do you know the difference? Yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
The King James says the wicked shall be turned into hell.
Yeah, that's a bad translation. That's one of the reasons why I'm attacking it right here. The word Sheol almost always means the actual physical grave, all right? There are a handful of times where the word Sheol can be talking about the realm of the dead as opposed to the grave, but it's being used more metaphorically or poetically when they do that. And it does not always mean a bad place. The righteous could be said to go to Sheol, which could be Abraham's bosom. It's just the realm of the dead, where the dead would go under the old covenant before Messiah came, right? Of course, the other ones would go to what we call hell, or a place of torment where they were being reserved for a time of judgment. But those are the two places that were available for departed souls before Jesus died and rose again. And so sometimes it could be referring to that. But in this particular case, I think it's probably talking about the grave. So yes, you had something.
Yeah, just what I found, the meaning of it. How did you pronounce it? Hygieion.
Hygieion.
It means to meditate.
Okay.
And of course, sila means to pause. And
so yeah. Okay. Pause and meditate then. Okay. Thank you. So the wicked will return to the grave. All the nations have forget the God. And see, sometimes the context will let you know. By the grave, what they mean is the dust, return to the ground. Where and souls are not returning to hell because they weren't there in the first place. They might go there. They might go to heaven, but they're not returning to it because they were never there first, you know? So here, even the context makes it clear, it's talking about returning to the dust, returning to the dirt, returning to the grave, okay? And that's what it specifically means here. In verse 8, it says, "For the oppressed will not always be forgotten." The oppressed will not always be forgotten, even though it might feel like it at the moment. Even though you cried out to God, and it might even be a year now you've been crying out to the Lord and nothing has happened, don't lapse into the false thinking that God has not heard you. Amen? They will not always be forgotten. And the word "not always be forgotten" doesn't mean that they're being forgotten now, but God will remember them later. It's just a poetic way of saying you will not always be in a position of waiting for God to move on this. He will. Okay? It says, "The hope of the afflicted will not perish forever." Now, this points out the eternal and spiritual nature of our hope. Like the spirits of those martyred for the kingdom, if you remember under the New Testament, I think the book of Revelation, it might be, I think, talks about that their voices cry out day and night to God, and God assures them that though justice may appear slow, all wrongs will be made right. So, I mean, even right now, there are people that were martyred for the sake of the kingdom, Old Testament, martyred for the sake of Christ, New Testament, and they're still crying out to God day and night for thousands of years. When are you going to make it right? When are you going to mete out justice? And God assures them, though that justice sleeps for a little while, I will deal with this. Okay? So, it shows the eternal nature of a child of God. We don't think just confounded to this world. Amen. You see what I'm saying? Justice is always going to be meted out. You may not see it. It may happen generations after you've long turned into dust, but it will happen. You see what I'm saying? You're like, well, then what good does that do me right now? Well, it might not. But see, if you're not so earthly minded, it doesn't matter. You see what I'm saying? If we're kingdom minded, all that matters is that justice is eventually realized. Amen. And really the heart of a child of God bringing this under the new covenant is we want mercy to be showed to our enemies as long as possible, right? Because if God were to judge them right now, they'd probably be in hell. And that's a rather final situation for them. You know what I mean? And so we're like, God, show them mercy. Lord, pour out your goodness that leads men to repentance. You know, I'm willing to stave off, you know, righting the wrong. I'd like to see this wrong righted by them coming under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it washes away that wrong that they've committed. So, you know, this is the new covenant way of approaching the same thing. Amen. But nonetheless, it says, "Rise up," verse 19, "rise up, Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Put terror in them, Lord. Let the nations know that they are only men." Selah. Now, going to Psalm 10. Right on the heels of Psalm 9, looking back at God's faithfulness and praising him in gratitude for it, this psalm is about the need for justice, looking to God for action and resolution in the future. This psalm should sound rather familiar, having just come from the book of Job in our tract of the Bible. You can readily see in this psalm how the understanding of God has increased over the years since Job was written. David acknowledges the same apparent injustices as Job did. Yet, he's confident that even though he has not yet seen justice, he will. See, that's a confidence Job did not have. Now, Job did at the end of his life, didn't he?
Right.
Job did not stay in darkness his whole life. He went through a hard time, a very hard time. But I have no doubt that Job, even when he was alive, would have told us it was worth it all. You know what I mean? Because, you know, he went from knowing God from the hearing of the ear to knowing him by the seeing of the eye. You know, it was worth it. Amen. So with that understanding, I think that, you know, those who sought after God begin to grow in their knowledge and understand. And David definitely understood that even though he had not yet seen justice, he will. And again, this is different than the last psalm we just read, because David is speaking in that psalm, in Psalm 9, as if he's telling a story that's already been completed. That, you know, this was bad, that was bad, but God came through. You know, this is an appeal for God to come through. Are you seeing the difference between the two? So, and this knowledge of God's justice sustains David throughout the time period where it doesn't look like anything's being done. He's upheld, he's sustained, he maintains his confidence because he knows that even though he hasn't seen it yet with his eyes, God is a just God and he will not let injustice prevail. So, and can you see how that that supports him? It sustains him during that time period. David, God knows that God will not fail to right all wrong. So starting in verse 1 in chapter 10, it says, Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Sounds like Job, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like Job. In arrogance, the wicked relentlessly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked one boasts about his own cravings. The one who is greedy curses and despises the Lord. In all his schemings, the wicked arrogantly thinks, there's no accountability since God doesn't even exist. His ways are always secure. Your lofty judgments are beyond his sight. That right there was something Job didn't see. Do you hear this? He says, his ways are always secure. I mean, this proud person that's acting proud, acting arrogantly and sinning and is essentially an atheist because he doesn't even believe God exists, right? And his ways always appear secure. Even from the outside looking in, the guy looks secure, you know? I mean, who could ever raise a finger against him? It doesn't matter what happens in his life. He's got enough money to pay for it, enough influence to make it go away. There are no problems in this guy's life. And he says, your lofty judgments are beyond his sight. He doesn't know what's coming. God has judgments regarding this guy, but it's beyond his scope of influence. He doesn't see it, right? He scoffs at all his adversaries. He says to himself, I will never be moved from generation to generation without calamity. Well, there's pride. Yeah. Cursing, deceit, and violence fill his mouth. Trouble and malice are under his tongue. He waits in ambush near the villages. He kills the innocent in secret places. His eyes are on the lookout for the helpless. He lurks in secret like a lion in the thicket. He lurks in order to seize the afflicted. He seizes the afflicted and drags him off to his tent. He crouches and bends down. The helpless fall because of his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He hides his face and will never see. Rise up, O God, lift up your hand, and do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked despised God? He says to himself, you will not demand an account. There's the answer. Why is it that the wicked despise God? Why do they act as though there isn't a God? Why do they act arrogantly in their sin? Because they don't see an immediate recompense for their sins. They believe that God's not going to demand an account. And that is happening more in today's world than it ever has, because now we're in an age of grace. And God does not demand immediate justice. Okay? And for now, there's two reasons God doesn't do this. God does not demand immediate justice for the lost most of the time. And the reason why is, number one, to give them more time to repent. Or number two, if he knows that their heart is already set against him, he does it in order for them to fill up the full measure of their sin so that when he judges them, their wickedness will be complete. Okay? He does it both. The Bible is very clear about that. Both reasons. For the just, we seem to get ours pretty quick, you know? But one of the reasons is because of mercy. See, mercy goes in and sticks. What mercy is a harvesting of the things that you have sown, and it comes in, it reaps the harvest before you've reaped all of it. Does that make sense to you? I've sown seed, some rather bad ones, and God's like, there, you know, that's my child, and I'm gonna let them reap, but I never let them reap the full measure of what they deserve. Amen. And so, whereas typically harvest doesn't come until, say, fall, God harvests you midsummer. So you don't get a bumper crop on that sin that you've been depositing in the ground. You see what I'm saying? That's one of the reasons why the righteous seem to not get away with nearly as much, and they get in trouble quicker. You know, we know times of adversity more often than the wicked. But you need to understand that God is the judge, and he's looking at all of it, and he deals with each heart individually. And he's got certain jurisdiction that is far greater with the hearts of his sons and his daughters than he does with the wicked. And God will see to it that judgment comes with mercy for us, which requires it to come more frequently, more quickly. With the lost, he gives them longer in hopes that they will repent. And then for others, he gives them longer in order to fill up the full measure of their sin to make it ripe for judgment. He allows them to reap the full harvest. Okay? So those are three time periods right there that are different for the lost, for the ardently hard-hearted and atheistic against God, and then his own children. It's all meted out differently based on who you are. Yes, you had something.
The analogy has many meanings and doesn't fit every avenue, but one of the thoughts that came to me was about the pruning. You know, if I'm the plant, it probably wouldn't feel good necessarily to have a limb or two lopped off here and there. Mm-hmm. But, you know, we don't understand it when it's happening, but ultimately it's for our good.
That's
rather
right.
Than him letting that bad shoot continue.
That's right. If he had, we would have had a whole bunch more to read. Absolutely, yeah. And that would require a major surgery.
And also
so.
It would hinder our growth in other
absolutely.
Places, in other areas.
Yes, absolutely. So, okay, so verse 13 says, why is the wicked despise the Lord? Well, because he says to himself, you will not demand an account. But, you know, like he said earlier, it's because God's judgments are way out beyond his vision. He doesn't see it. But you yourself have seen trouble and grief, observing it in order to take the matter into your hands. The helpless entrust himself to you. You are a helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil person. Call his wickedness into account until nothing remains of it. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. Lord, you have heard. Now, there's three things here. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their hearts. You will listen carefully, doing justice for the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the men of earth may terrify them no more. So this psalm ends with three confident statements which reveal really the greatest heart need that human beings have. And that has to do with, are we heard? He says, you have heard. You will strengthen, you will listen. Two of them have to do with, does God hear me? Right? Greatest need we have is children. We need to know the confidence that our Father sees, our Father hears. And he says, you have heard, you will strengthen, and you will listen carefully. Notice how important being heard is to David. So long as he knows God has heard him, he feels secure and confident that God will answer. Amen. So even if I don't see it yet, the answer is coming because God's just. Amen. Right? So going on to Psalm 11, starting in verse 1. I'm not going to start reading yet, but David's confidence in the Lord has to be one of the primary reasons why he has been set forth in Scripture as being a man after God's own heart. Though no doubt, this incident was many years after the Goliath that we're going to read here in Psalm 11. It bears some of the same telltale issues David sometimes had with other Jews. He didn't understand the basis for their unbelief. Why did they lack confidence when God was on their side? Why did they lack confidence when God was obviously so near? David also believed God to be very aware of everything and everyone, even down to the thoughts and motives of every human heart. God places them all on the balance scales and judges them with justice. David's confidence in the heart of God was as great as that of his awareness of God's justice. Though it was an unthinkable thing for a Jew, David knew the heart of God and was certain that at the end of life, those who love righteousness and lived uprightly would actually be able to behold God's face. You have to understand, the Jews had grown up hearing no one can see God's face and live. It would destroy you, right? Even Moses, the greatest patriarch of all, save that maybe Abraham, God said, you can't see my face. And here David is like, I know for a fact at the end of life, I will see you face to face. You don't understand how great a confidence of a statement that was. No one said that. No one thought that. David did, right? Now, I want to impress upon you that David and all Jews, you know, had God in such a lofty position, which is good. It's a very healthy thing to hold God in high revere and high esteem. I think that's something that's greatly lacking in today's world. But because of that, God was also was largely unapproachable. I could only approach him based on what I've read in the law. Whereas what the law was really trying to do is kind of give a parenthesis, a parameters to our relationship with God. It was not intended to be read as a bullet point checkoff list of things you can, you cannot do in regard to relationship with God. God invite, and one of the clear indicators of this was that the fact that a good number of the sacrifices and offerings that you could offer were ones that were free will offerings, ones that you offered to God just because you were grateful to him. You loved him. You wanted to show your gratitude to him. And those were by and large the most unused offerings in all of Israel. The only ones they used were the ones they had to use. I committed sin. I got to give another offering. It's a burnt offering time. I got to give a burnt offering. Yeah. Oh, we got a harvest. We got to give a grain offering. Oh, I touched a dead body. I got to give another offering. It was all what I have to. David was looking for an opportunity to talk to God. You know what I mean? And there's a world of difference between the two, isn't there? Right? So I just really want to press that on you, that there are things which God can reveal to his beloved in the secret place. behind the lattice, that he will never be able to speak to the general assembly in the open square. He can't do it. There are things that God can reveal about himself in intimacy with one person who has sought him and loved him and has pursued them with him with their passion and their devotion that he could never tell to the general Christian or general Jew, right? That's where David got the awareness that, you know what? At the end of this life, I know I'm going to see him face to face. Because I know God well enough to know that he would not create me and creating me such a desire to see him and then tell me I'll never be able to do it. You know what I'm saying? But see, David was the only guy, people like David had that kind of heart to see that because all they saw was man can't see God's face and live. Well, that's a truth. But you know, once you're already physically dead, that's no longer true. You know what I mean? And you've got, there's a hope and a future for you that extends beyond the grave. And it wasn't something that the average Jew was really that focused on. Like the world, they were largely focused on this life. Just getting through the next day. You know what I mean? And which is why David, I don't know if it was David or not, I can't say that. But why the Psalms tell us to, you know, especially in Psalm 119, where it says that, my soul clings to dust. Revive me according to your word. Whew, I love that passage. Because we have a tendency to become so earthly minded and so focused on this life, you know? And it's like, you know, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Speak your word into me. Breathe your word into me and revive me from being like everybody else, like the world. Indistinguishable from them because their whole portion is in this life. That's their pursuit. That's everything they live for. And I don't want to be that person. Amen. So David was this way. So Psalm, which one are we on? We're on Psalm 11, starting in verse 1. It says, for the choir director, it's a Davidic psalm. I have taken refuge. I have taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, escape to the mountains like a bird, for look, the wicked string the bow, and the arrow is on the bowstring to shoot from the shadows to the upright in heart. When the foundations are destroyed, what are the righteous to do? But look at what David said. He said, how can you say that to me? I've taken refuge in God. I'm safe. How could you say, flee to the mountains? What am I fleeing from? I'm in God. Do you see what he's saying? He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes watch. He examines everyone. The Lord examines the righteous and the wicked. He hates, the righteous and the wicked. He hates the lover of violence. He will rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. A scorching wind will be their portion. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will see his face. I mean, that is a short psalm, but man, it says a lot, you know? I mean, the confidence of David, that's why I said it reminds me of Goliath. Because, you know, he goes out there and all of Israel, these are the warriors of Israel. And they're all stuck in their tents, scared to face this one guy out in the field. Even Saul wasn't facing him. And here's this little boy, 12, 13, 14-year-old boy, and he's like, why are you afraid? He's just an uncircumcised Philistine. He's not even in covenant with God. What are you afraid of? Right? He couldn't wrap his head around people's lack of trust. That should be the common case of a child of God. Children of God should live with confidence. We should look at those who lack confidence and think, how could you possibly be that much in fear? How could you possibly lack confidence that God's there for you? Don't you know he's right here? Right? Don't you know? Don't you know? How can you say, escape to the mountains like a bird? I've taken refuge in God. What am I running from? I've got nothing to run from, right? I'm already safe. I'm in God. So in Psalm number 12, David makes the words of the Lord his strength. So up to this point, he's been talking about the actual person of the Lord. Now he's talking about the words of the Lord are his refuge. He knows his promises are sure, and they are to him a strong tower in the midst of trouble. Also in this Psalm and in Psalm 14, which we will end with tonight, we see David write prophetically in his music. God is given lines where he speaks directly, or in which David envisions what God is saying or would say. And since this has been preserved in Scripture, even if these are just the envisionings of what David believes God would say, he must be right because it's considered inspired, right? So when we read this, it may be that this was something God actually was saying prophetically through him. It may just be something that he said that he knows is true of God, and therefore it makes it correct. But one way or the other, it's still correct. Amen. So, starting verse 1 says, for the choir director, according to the Sheminith, which is an 8-stringed harp, a Davidic psalm. Help, Lord, for no faithful one remains. The loyal have disappeared from the human race. They lie to one another. They speak with flattering lips and deceptive hearts. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks boastfully. They say, through our tongues we have power. Our lips are our own. Who can be our masters? Because of the oppression of the afflicted and the groaning of the poor, I will now rise up, says the Lord. So that part right there is attributed to God saying it, right? Because of the oppression of the afflicted and the groaning of the poor, I will now rise up, says the Lord. I will put in a safe place the one who longs for it. The words of the Lord are pure words. His silver, like silver refined in an earthen furnace, purified 7 times. You, Lord, will guard us. You will protect us from this generation forever. The wicked wander everywhere, and what is worthless is exalted by the human race. Now, of note are those last two phrases there. The human race exalts what is of no value. Well, I can say 4,000 years of history has not changed that. I would say maybe if anything, it's gotten worse, maybe. But it's certainly not gotten better. We long for the approval of others while not seeking the approval that comes from God. We value things over people, comfort over godliness, entertainment over time with God. All of these things are monstrous substitutions playing marbles with diamonds, you know, where we place value on worthless things. Amen. And so David was saying that's what has happened with, that's what the world does. It's also an encouragement to not be like them. Amen. To put place value where value really lies. Amen. And the last statement, which actually came before that in the psalm, is that the wicked wander everywhere. Now, this is a very real truth about the wicked. Wicked people are unsettled, always looking for something greater or more satisfying, and never finding it for long. This was first witnessed in Cain, who killed his brother. Even the city that he established, which was called Nod, meant aimless wandering. That's what the name Nod meant. When Satan, if you remember, appeared before God trying to get a permission to attack Job, we see that God asked him, well, where you been? And he said, well, I've been wandering throughout the earth, just wandering, aimlessly wandering. It's a plight of the wicked. When if you remember the Israelites, when they rebelled against God, they wandered for 40 years aimlessly in a relatively small wilderness. Mm-hmm. They could have by accident, if it hadn't been for God, they could by accident fallen out of that wilderness into the promised land. But their aimless wandering was a result of their wicked hearts. Wandering aimlessly from, this isn't just relegated to things like that. You don't need the vastness of the earth or the wilderness to be an aimless wanderer. It can happen within the confines of your own home. You know, wandering aimlessly from room to room, seeing thousands of things which need doing and never accomplishing any of them. Living in disarray and disorderliness are all outward manifestations of this. Now, we are given a spiritual insight into this in the scriptures. God tells us that where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil work will be there. Some of the ways confusion manifests itself is in aimlessness, hoarding, a lack of direction and purpose, headaches, susceptibility to regular sickness and disorderliness. All of these things are directly tied to this. Most often, the core expression of envy and self-seeking that this comes from is anger, bitterness, and unwillingness to forgive or let go, keeping an account of wrongs suffered. Those kind of things feed this tendency. Are you guys listening to me?
Yes.
Okay? It feeds it. So, like I said, wandering is a result of wickedness. Wickedness is just doing my own thing my own way. It's to take what God would have you do and twist it. Okay, that's what the word wicked comes from, the word a word in, I think, in the Hebrew. I'm not sure if it's Hebrew or Greek, but it means to twist. That's literally what it means. Where we get the word wicker for furniture. It's a twisting, okay? All these words are directly connected. To be a wicked person is to twist what is right, to pervert it, usually with your own ways. Okay, and the result of that is just mindlessness, aimlessness, a lack of purpose, a lack of knowing where you're going and what you're doing, and it's accompanied by wandering, and it can be a natural wandering, it can be a wandering that takes place mostly in your mind, but nonetheless, it is a result of it. So David was absolutely spot on when he said the wicked wander everywhere, and what is worthless is what's exalted by the human race. So going on to Psalm 13, this psalm starts off with words we may be more personally familiar with. As such, it offers what is sadly a comfort to the rest of us, in that not even David always kept his focus entirely on God. But became discouraged from time to time. I suppose one of the reasons this is encouraging to us is because we realize that no one is always mentally and spiritually where they ought to be. And as such, psalms like this make David more approachable. You know, up to this point, he seems to be dang, he's just perfect. You know, it doesn't matter what happens. He's always on the up. He's always upbeat. He's always seeing God. And, you know, that wasn't always true of David either, right? You know, so it makes him more approachable. And his more common ways of godliness seem less impossible to envision for ourselves when we realize that even a guy like David tripped up every once in a while, right? You know what I mean? So now, nevertheless, even in David's moments of heightened discouragement, he still fell back on his remembrance of all God has done and trust that he will come through him for him this time as well. So Psalm 13, starting verse 1, says, "For the choir director, a Davidic psalm. Lord, how long will you continually forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me, agony in my mind every day? How long will my enemy dominate me? Consider me and answer, Lord, my God. Restore brightness to my eyes. Otherwise, I will sleep in death." You know, this is something that I love about biblical characters is they, when they despair, they do it with all their heart, man. I mean to tell you, this phrase right there immediately just makes me remember Jonah. God's sending him out there, and he's like, you know, I don't want to go out there because I know they'll repent, and they don't deserve to repent. They should just kill them all, you know. And God says, I want you to go. So he goes, and he and there's just a mass revival, and everybody's repenting in sackcloth and ashes. Even the king of Nineveh causes the cattle to not eat for a 24-hour period of time to show repentance before God, and it bothers Jonah so bad that he goes out to the seashore, and he just kicks the dirt, and he's just so angry, and he's like, it'd be better for me to just die, you know. You know, this is just the way they are. They're just over the top, you know. And this is the way David was right here. Consider me and answer me, Lord my God. Restore brightness to my eyes. Otherwise, I'm going to sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have triumphed over him, and my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your faithful love. So he allowed himself a little venting, didn't he? But he eventually came to, right? Now, you know, we don't know how long it took him to come to, because almost certainly he wrote the psalm after the facts, you know? But nonetheless, you know, you can come to yourself pretty quick, can't you? You know, have you had times when you were grumbling and complaining and you barely got some of the words out of your mouth? And you're like, that's not right. I know that's not right. You know, so, I mean, who knows? But he says, but I've decided to trust in you and in your faithful love. My heart will rejoice in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord because he has treated me generously. So even though he's experiencing all this adversity, even to the point of just knowing he's going to die, he calls to memory the fact that God does this for him. He ministers to him, and he will always come through, and he has treated me generously. Amen? So now, as we have been going through the Psalms, I've learned a great deal about David just in these first 14 chapters. I mean, first 14 Psalms. And it's helped me view certain people more with mercy than I typically have done. David sometimes seems like an emotional roller coaster to me. He's up one moment and down another, only to swing up to even higher emotional realms of ecstasy right after that. From the angle provided to us in these brief psalms, these swings from one extreme to another seem to take only moments, you know, so he just seems to be all over the place. We know David can be moved to the tenderest of sympathies for those treated wrongfully, to outright wrathful vengeance on those who have just shown or failed to show honor to someone. He patiently listens to the widow and seeks justice for the orphaned, and yet fails to even listen to, address, or acknowledge major issues in his own home. He was confident as a bull when facing a lion, a bear, and Goliath, and yet timid when facing some matters of state. He was moved to passionate and unashamed displays of worship to God, and yet moved with equal anger, despair, and apparent lapsing into silence with God over certain situations like the death of Uzzah. Well, you know, while we all have inconsistencies in our life, David just seems to be extreme. Granted, this may be because we didn't live with him. We're only getting the cleft notes, And it only hits the high and the low points. And so that's all we're really seeing. So it may actually look like he's more like a roller coaster than he really was. But all we have is the written word to go on, right? And, you know, so when you look at his life through the scriptures, he just seems to be all over the place. And one thing that has helped me balance much of this is that, well, he's a musician. Musicians are notoriously emotional roller coasters. And that's what he was a musician. And so I'm like, you know, that I was able to add that to my folder in my brain of all that I know about David. And now David's making more sense to me. Because even though he was a great leader and he loved God and all these wonderful things, he was also an artist. And artists are just all over the place, you know? Let me soften this. Just because the fact that a person is an artist doesn't mean that they're doomed to have to be that way. It is just an overarching reality, more times than not. It's not to say there aren't some that are grounded, settled, strong, concrete people, but by and large, that's not indicative of most artists. They typically are emotional roller coasters and they're all over the place. And that helps me balance out David, you know, for me in my mind. I don't know if that helps you, but it helped me. Yes, you look like you have something, David.
David, when he wrote these songs, it wasn't necessarily after he was king, or was it?
I don't know. Probably it was, because I doubt that he probably had the ability to record things when he was out there in the field taking care of sheep. More than likely, that would not have been
possible. So in other words, these emotions were tied to his...
Oh, yeah. Most of these are... A lot of them we actually know exactly precisely when it was.
Well, because but, he talks about his enemies.
Yes, he talked about his enemies and so on.
He wasn't being pursued when he was out.
Yeah, and out there in the field. So, yeah. So there's certain...
Well,
that was later on, though. I mean, he was no longer tending sheep anymore. He was actually had been commissioned by Saul to go in there and play music to him to drive the demons away from him. And, of course, it was after that that he went on campaigns with Saul and as a warrior, you know. And after they came back that one time, the women of Israel were singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. All of a sudden, that was sour in Saul's mind and started seeking to kill him. So, yeah, but all this was after he was the young boy in the field. It's a good question, but nonetheless. So, you know, the interesting thing, though, which for some reason caught me off guard, was that this guy was, even though he's a musician, even though he's up and down, because in my mind I had this little niche in which artists kind of fit into this one little category in my head, you know? And it wasn't a particularly flattering category, I'll just be honest with you. Even though that was the truth, you know, and I've added that into my little repertoire of that now what I know about David is in my mind about David. God, on the other hand, this is the same guy that was a guy after God's own heart. So I'm like, well, then maybe I'm viewing them wrong. You know what I'm saying? Maybe I need to approach this with a little bit more mercy. Just because I don't get them, just because I don't identify with them, doesn't make it wrong. You know, now the flights of fancy, yeah, that's a sign of instability. But nonetheless, it just helped me a little bit with being able to more objectively understand this guy that's writing. You know what I mean? I know God loves abandonment to passion, which David definitely was. But that's one of the things that made him up and down, too, was he was very easily moved to emotions, extreme emotions. So God loves abandonment to passion so long as it remains godly and focused. But in my limited ability to emphasize...
Empathize?
Yeah, empathize is what I meant to say. I found it more flawed and odd, you know, than anything else. I missed the potential high points of this type of personality. God loves spontaneous eruptions of passionate love. He loves that, you know? He doesn't want you to have a feast to say, "Hey, God, thanks," you know? You know, he doesn't want you to have... a special date on the calendar before it occurs to you to say, to worship him or praise him or to thank him or to seek his presence and stuff like that. He likes spontaneity in the relationship. And David definitely brought that to the table, you know. Unashamed dancing and singing over the love of one's life. God loves this kind of stuff. Great acts of overwhelming generosity, even extravagance towards someone. You know, I'm more of a middle of the road kind of a person, you know. My emotions can reach heights of near nosebleed levels, but my expressions of them is usually rather tame in comparison to what I see with David and people like that. So, you know, there's a way in which I wonder if I were to go to heaven right now in my body, how comfortable I'd be. Because I imagine it's probably filled more with Davids than it is Marks. You know what I mean? To be perfectly honest, I think that you probably have, there's probably eruptions of extravagant expressions of love towards God going on all the time. And to be honest with you, if I'm in a room like that, I usually am looking for a closet somewhere, you know? And I imagine probably heaven's probably a lot more like that. And so I probably would be uncomfortable, to be honest with you. So, and I'm using this as a means to not only understand David, but identify with what kind of a man thinks these thoughts. What kind of a man is so quick to believe? You know what I mean? What kind of a man is, you know, what kind of a man is David? And so, because it's not enough just to read the Psalms. We need to know something about the heart from which the Psalms come. Amen? Because one of the reasons why these Psalms are given, see, if it wasn't important, the person they came through, then we would have Psalms like we have. There's a good number of Psalms that are unauthored. Obviously, who wrote them is not important. These are general truths. But there's others that we know the person, and we know a little bit about their history. And these are the Psalms that came through them and their life experiences. And that enables us to identify with them and learn from them. Does that make sense to you? And that's very, very important. So that's what I'm doing here with David. I'm just kind of just airing my laundry in front of you just to give you something to work with, a scaffolding so to work with in your own mind to you create a character sketch of David and understand him the way God reveals him to you. Amen. As long as it's within the confines of what you know in Scripture, don't add things there that the Scripture doesn't add, but you know what I mean? And from that perspective, then read the Psalms that are written by David and understand them and understand him better. Yeah, you had something, Doris.
I was just thinking what you were saying about you'd probably be uncomfortable, but that wouldn't that be just because you're looking at it from this is the flesh there rather than the Spirit?
Oh, yeah, yeah, absolutely. That's why I said if I were to be in heaven in the flesh right now, yeah, I probably would be uncomfortable, to be honest. But you know, that's okay. I mean, it's a learning experience. I just, you know, yeah. I learned from those kind of things. So, but yes, absolutely. So, you know, I know that God is also a God of balance. So there's a middle ground here, which I believe that both myself and the artists, are on either extreme of, but it makes me more compassionate with what I find immediately off-putting in certain personality types. So for me, this has already provided a valuable takeaway from the book of Psalms, just by chapter 13. And so to me, that was useful. Now, you know, all of this makes me wonder also, I couldn't help when I thought this about David, when I was wrapping that up in my mind and tucking that away, it popped in my mind. You know what? I wonder if Peter played an instrument because he was also prone to eruptions from just super highs to super lows. I can now all of a sudden I see a guitar in his hand, you know, or I see a flute or something, you know, I wonder if he was a musician. I don't know if he was, but just makes me wonder.
I think so, Peter is a singer.
He might be a singer. So now we're in Psalm 14, which is the last one we're going to read. And again, I want to really press the point that I love musicians and I'm very grateful for them. They've contributed much to my relationship with God. Okay. And I am very, very grateful for them. I'm just talking about tendencies that in relationships with particular artists and musicians and singers and stuff like that, I find rubs me the wrong way. And I have no doubt that my staunch line upon line probably rubs them the wrong way. And that's fine. They're perfectly free to feel that way about me. I'm not going to take it personally because, you know, if we're in Christ, we love one another anyway, right? So this isn't, it wasn't a judgment call. I was just trying to, like I said, I was just trying to air this out so that you can see how I was beginning to get a better understanding of David and can better see the Psalms through his eyes now. So in Psalm 14, now this is a Psalm about the depravity of mankind in general, as well as the current condition of division within Israel itself when David was here. You have to remember that to David, Israel had only recently divided into two kingdoms. It was at the beginning, the very beginning of his reign is when it divided, right? I mean, they only enjoyed one king with the United Kingdom. Then in comes David and the kingdom divides, right? So this is very fresh to him. So the idea of a divided Israel is burned upon his consciousness. Is somebody aware? Do you see what I'm saying? So again, knowing the guy who's writing, that might help you a little bit. The end of this psalm is a cry for both halves, for Judah and for greater Israel, to be united together in peace once more under God, which was to be facilitated at the coming of Messiah. This is what it means when it says the phrase, "Oh, that deliverance might arise out of Zion." It's talking about the coming of Messiah. It was a cry for Messiah to manifest himself, unite the kingdom, and rule the earth from Jerusalem. So again, David was probably seeing Messiah coming as doing all of those things at one time, just like the disciples were when Jesus showed up and Jesus had set them straight and saying, no. When the Father's going to establish a kingdom, there's none of your business. Don't you worry about that. I want you being a witness for me, right? And we cover that on Sunday. So Psalm 14, starting verse 1, says, "To the chief musician, a song of David, the fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." Now that is, that's for a long time been a big mental cue for me. Because he says, if you understood, you would be seeking God. See, I mean, if you take the phrase and turn it into a statement, he says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand who seek after God. What was that telling me? If you do have understanding, that's what you'd be doing, is seeking after God. So to the degree that I find myself regularly seeking God, is to that degree that I'm enlightened. It's to that degree that I have understanding, right? So it provides for me another litmus test. I know where I am. Is everybody with me? Does that make sense to you? I try to throw some of these things out here so that when you're reading not just the Psalms but Scripture, don't read past stuff like that, because that right there is a good, that helps you. That helps narrow down where am I in relation to my relationship with God. Verse 3, it says, "They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one." Now, starting in verse 4, is either God speaking, or it could be David referring to his kingdom, meaning my people. When it says my people, it could be talking about David over Israel, over who he's king, or it could be talking about God talking about all of Israel. Okay, I don't know which. It says, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord?" So again, he shows there's two things here. A person without knowledge doesn't seek God, without understanding doesn't seek God, and a person without knowledge do not call upon the Lord, okay? A person that calls upon the Lord in faith, because you need to understand when that phrase is used in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, it doesn't so much imply it, it's just kind of rooted in the statement that when you cry out to God, you're believing that he's going to respond. It's kind of, it's embedded in the words. Am I making sense to you? Does that make sense to you? It's kind of like, I can't really think of a good comparison, but you know, bottom line is, if a person were to say that they are, they're calling out upon the Lord, in the idea, in the notion, in the action, in the statement, is understood that they're crying out, trusting him, okay? This is what happened way back there with after the death of Abel, and Cain went his way and established his city, and then Adam and Eve received another son from the Lord. They named him Seth, and it says, in his days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And it's talking about a godly lineage of people who started to seek God by faith, right? And what do we read all the way there in Hebrews? At the very beginning of Hebrews 11, when it starts talking about the hall of faith, remember, you know, it says that For we know that without faith it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must first believe that he is and that he rewards you for coming. Right? You have to be confident that when you're seeking him, he's going to be found by you. Right? So these two things. If you are a person who has understanding, you're seeking God. If you are a person who has knowledge, you're calling upon him. Amen? Like I said, this may be either David or maybe God referring here. I'm not sure. Verse 5. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So sometimes it's kind of hard to follow the Psalms. You really have to listen to the words. There they are in great fear. That's the bad people that aren't seeking God, that are not crying out to him. So they're in fear. Because God is with the generation of the righteous, okay? The reason why they're in fear, now they don't realize it, but the reason why they're in fear is because of the fact that God's not with them. God's with the generation of the righteous, okay? That's what he's saying here. Then he says, you, meaning the ungodly, shame the counsel of the poor, but God is a refuge for the poor. Okay, you're seeing how it's being worded, verse 6. Verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. What's this a cry for? Messiah. And the restoration of the kingdom. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This salvation was to have two expressions. That of the spiritual salvation, a deliverance from sins, as well as the future millennial kingdom after the great tribulation. This last verse reminds me, that last verse, I'll read it again. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. That phrase right there reminds me of the prophecy given through Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when he was filled with the Spirit and prophesied. And I'm going to read that to you. It's in Luke chapter 1, verse 68 through 79. He said, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. Salvation from our enemies and from the clutches of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our fathers and redeemed his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham, he has given us the privilege, since we have been rescued from our enemies' clutches, to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, in his presence, all of our days. And child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. This was the beginning of the answer of David's psalm, 1,000 years beforehand, right? Because you are our God, I'm sorry, because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace or the way of unification. And because even in their day, Israel was still divided. So not as much physically, but they were divided. So there you have it. That's 9 through 14. Does anybody have any questions about what we've covered, or any statements or any thoughts?
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.